Hi, good morning, everyone. I want to apologize ahead of time because what I want to talk about today are two mitzvahs, both of which apply to men. So I hope you forgive me for my male orientation, but again, the spiritual meaning will apply to everybody. And that is, after the Yetzias Mitzrayim, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave a number of mitzvahs, actually before Yetzias Mitzrayim, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave a number of mitzvahs that are designed to commemorate and remember the Exodus. Among them, of course, are the eating of the Korban Pesach and eating the matzah, eating the maror. It happens to be, by the way, just as a point of information, that the three mitzvahs of eating that are Torah commandments, the Pesach, the matzah, and the maror. So the Korban Pesach we don't have today until the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Matzah is a chiyuv d'oraisa, but moror bizman hazeh is only a chiyuv midrabanan. Why is moror d'rabanan and matzah d'oraisa? Because if you look at the verses about moror, moror is only mentioned in connection with the Korban Pesach. There is no other mention of moror other than eating it with the Korban Pesach. Now, matzah is mentioned with the Korban Pesach, but it's also mentioned as a separate pasuk, Be'erev Tochlu Matzos. And therefore we darshan that matzah bizman hazeh is still a Torah requirement for men and for women. Moror bizman hazeh, both for men and for women, is a rabbinic requirement. And of course, if you ask the question, well, if eating moror bizman hazeh is only drabanan, how can I make the bracha Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvosav b'tzivanu, that God command us? But the truth of the matter is, there are a gazillion rabbinic mitzvahs that have this. What about Hanukkah? What about Megillah? What about lighting Shabbos candles? All of these mitzvahs are drabanan, and the Rambam explains that since the Torah tells us, lo sasor mikol hiyagidu l'chayam inusmo, do not deviate from what the Chachamim tell you, so every time you keep a mitzvah d'rabbanan, you are fulfilling a mitzvah d'oraisa. So the Torah commands you to listen to the Chachamim. That is why we can make the normal bracha, Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvosav b'tzivanu, even on commandments that are d'rabbanan. Right? That's very axiomatic. In fact, once you start counting things, one would be amazed how many mitzvahs that we do are actually d'rabbanans and not d'oraisas. But since the Torah says, listen to the rabbanan, so it becomes a d'oraisa. However, at the end of Parshas Bo, there are two commandments that are not limited to Pesach time, that apply the whole year, any time, but they are also considered to be a remembrance to Yetzias Mitzrayim. The first is the mitzvah of tefillin, and the second is the mitzvah of the sanctification of the firstborn. And let me take it in verse order. Actually, the Torah actually mentions the Bechor first. We had Makas Bechoros, and in Makas Bechoros, there was a great miracle, because normally, once the Koach of Mashchis is released into the world, it would not differentiate between the worthy and the unworthy. So the firstborn of the Jewish people should have died as well. And miraculously, they were spared. So every single Bechor Adam L'chol HaPachos has the holiness of someone who was miraculously spared from death, and because of this, they have holiness, they have Kedusha. And indeed, until the Chet HaEgel, the Bechor would have been the Kohen who did the Avoda. Because of the Chet HaEgel, that privilege was taken away from the Bechor, and it was given to Shevet Levi and the Kohanim. But Bechor Adam still has Kedusha, and because of Bechor Adam still has Kedusha, they must be redeemed, and this is the ritual of Pidyon HaBen, in which we give 5 shkalim, the equivalent, let's say, of 5 silver dollars. It's a little less than that. I'm sorry, well, 5 shkalim is a little more than 5 silver dollars in terms of a silver weight, because silver today is adulterated. And we give it to a Kohen to redeem. Of course, you may recall, if any of you had a child that had a Pidyon HaBen, you may recall that the Kohen asks the father, what do you prefer more, your child or the 5 saloim? Now the question is asked in Aramaic, so maybe the father doesn't always understand. Maybe that's good that he doesn't fully understand. Otherwise, who knows what the decision is going to be. But the script is, you're supposed to say, I want to keep my child, and here are the five salayim, galim, that I have chayav, amin, min ha-Torah. Yeah?
But also, that explains why, if a boy is, firstborn is born to Caesarean, he's not a bechor for Nachla, but he does have to fast.
That's correct. That's correct. Now, here's the thing. The thing is this. Rabbi Akiva Eiger asks two questions on the whole idea of Pidyon HaBen. First of all, let me remind you, too, that the holiness of a Bechor is not only for a human being, but firstborn kosher animals, domestic animals. This would be a firstborn calf, a goat, or a sheep. Has Kedusha. Now this is very, very important. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the firstborn animal would be given to the Kohen as a korban that would be sacrificed. And only if it got a blemish could it then be shechted as a regular animal. And even then it would go to the Kohen, but the Kohen could eat it as a regular animal. If it was not blemished, it was Kedusha. That would be a korban. Now, here is a big problem. If any of you own farms or have any domestic animals, kosher domestic animals, there's a real problem here. Because Bizman Hazeh, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. So if I would have a firstborn animal, firstborn calf, a firstborn goat, a firstborn sheep, it would be a korban that I wouldn't be able to do anything about. I couldn't shear the sheep, I couldn't milk the cow, I couldn't do any work with it. So it's a real, real severe problem to have a korban. The one thing you don't want today is you don't want to have a korban when there's no Beis HaMikdash, and you're not even allowed to make a blemish, like put a cut in its leg, because the din of mum that allows you to shech the animal is only if it's accidental and not if it's intentional. So what do Jewish farmers do? You're a Jewish farmer. So the halacha is that if the mother, when it was pregnant, was partially owned by a non-Jew, partially owned, even if the non-Jew only owned the lobe of the ear, the earlobe. So an animal that is born from a partnership animal, you know, a Jew and a guy, does not have the holiness of a bechor, and it's a regular animal. So every farmer is instructed to sell, if they have an animal that hasn't given birth yet, they should sell the tip of the ear to a non-Jew, so that there wouldn't be kedushas bechor. Now I know that in Baltimore, there was a couple that owned a petting farm. And they were not religious initially, and then they became Balei Tshuva. And they were not aware of this halacha at all. And it turned out that they had an animal that was a Bechor. That was a holiness of a Bechor. A very, very difficult situation. They were, you know, imagine, if you can't shear a sheep, it's very uncomfortable for the sheep. The sheep itself, I don't know what sheep do in the wild. I don't know why it's not a problem in the wild, but apparently the sheep keeps on growing and growing and growing and growing, and it almost can't move. So at some point there are going to be some very difficult shilas. So if any of you own a firstborn cow, sheep, or goat, if it's already firstborn, you're in trouble. But if it's pregnant and hasn't given birth yet, you still have an eitzah to sell a part of the animal to a non-Jew. Now, this din of Kedushas Bechor only applies to kosher animals, with one exception, of course, and that is a donkey. And it is, in fact, the case that although a donkey, of course, cannot be brought as a korban, but the donkey is given a certain holy status that has to be redeemed by a sheep that is given to a Kohen, but that sheep is not a korban. So we actually do that redemption today. And every few years, in Kikar Shabbat or something, I missed it. They have somebody wants to do a ceremony of what's called Pidyon Peter Chamor, the rare mitzvah of redeeming the firstborn donkey and giving the sheep to a Kohen. So somebody, and it attracts thousands and thousands of people because it's a rare mitzvah. So somebody asked Rebbe Yashiv, you know, should you take off your yeshiva learning to see a pigeon Petr Chamor? Rebbe Yashiv just stared at the person as if he was nuts. But being it reminds me a little bit of Rav Steinman. Rav Steinman traveled, one of his last trips was to Gibraltar. You know, he comes to the United States sometimes, but he went to Gibraltar to visit the religious Jews of Gibraltar. Okay, so there's a nice kehillah in Gibraltar. There's a kollel there, and like, in fact, I believe, I believe, I mean, many people are not learned Jewishly, but I believe it's 100% Shomer Shabbos. It's a small community, and everybody there is Shomer Shabbos, at least on a basic level.
And they live with the Arabs.
Yeah, that's correct. So it's a very nice little community, and he wanted to give them chizuk. But what's interesting about Gibraltar is, you know, there's a machlokas. The Gemara says when you see the ocean, you make a special bracha called Yam HaGadol. But Yam HaGadol, we have a lot of uncertainties. Is the Yam HaGadol the Atlantic Ocean, or is it the Mediterranean Ocean? So because of this, it's a suffix when you make a bracha, right? So when I'm over the Mediterranean, I don't make the bracha because it's a suffix. And when I'm over the Atlantic, I don't make a bracha. But there's only one place in the world that you see the Atlantic and the Mediterranean at the same time, and that is in the Straits of Gibraltar that connect the Mediterranean and the Atlantic. So people with Rav Steinman were very, very excited. They're on the airplane and they're flying over Gibraltar and they see from the sky the Atlantic and the Mediterranean, and they want to make a bracha. And Rav Steinman is learning on the plane, and they say, you know, the Rashiva, you know, you can make a bracha. He said, there's no mitzvah to go out of your way to make unusual brachas. He said, you're learning. I'm learning. Why should I stop my learning to see something which I will make a special bracha for? He said, this Talmud Torah is much more important. In other words, the fact that it's a rare mitzvah, I mean, just like you wouldn't say, for example, I'm going to badafka stop learning badafka because I want to do the bracha of Barei Pri Yoetz. I mean, of course it's a mitzvah to make a bracha, but if you're not particularly hungry, you don't have to stop to make a bracha. Otherwise you could stop every second. So he said, even for a rare mitzvah, he says there was no point in going out of your way for rare mitzvahs. If he sees it, he's chayav to make a bracha. If he doesn't see it, he's not chayav to make a bracha. He's not chayav to make himself chayav. That's what he said. Okay. So it's kind of a different perspective. But okay. But be it as it may, Rabbi Kiveger, the great Rabbi Kiveger, asks two questions about this Makas Bechoras. Question number one is that we know that the only Bechor that requires a pidyon haben is the firstborn of the mother. Right? We know this. If a man marries a woman that's already had children, even if it is his firstborn, and for Yerusha, inheritance purposes, this person would get a double portion. But for pidyon haben, no. It's only a Bechor of the mother. Now, l'chaira, the question is, if we talk about the firstborn that were saved from the angel of death, that applied to every Bechor. Every Bechor. Every Bechor was saved. In fact, Erev Pesach, every Bechor fasts. So why is Pidyon HaBen only the Bechor of the mother and not the Bechor of the father? That's question one. Question two is a well-known question. On one hand, the Haggadah tells me, based on the Pasuk, that Makas Bechoros was done by Hashem himself. Only HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ani below Malach. I am not a malach, I am not a saraf, I am not a shliach, right? Hashem did makas b'choros. And yet, there's another pasuk, in fact, it's the next pasuk, that says that the Jewish people were supposed to put the blood of the Korban Pesach on their doorposts and on the lintel, on the top, on the mashkov, on the top of the doorpost, and that would be a sign, as if it were, lo yitein hamashchis lavo el batechem lingayf, that the mashchis, the angel of destruction, will know that it does not have permission to enter that house. But what angel of destruction? Makas Bechoros was done by Hashem. The implication of lo yitein hamashchis is that there was a malach hamavis that was doing it. This is a kash already that many meforshim ask. And some meforshim give this answer. They say that certainly Makas Bechoros was only done by God. Malach hamavis had nothing to do with Makas Bechoros. But the Malach HaMavis had his regularly scheduled appointments that night. A certain amount of people were supposed to die because that would be the normal thing. Their time was up. Some of them may have been firstborn. Some of them may not have been firstborn. But because Leil Pesach is called a Leil Shimurim, a special night of protection, not a single Jewish person died, even those that would have died because of the Malach Hamavis. So Eino Chinami, according to this answer, Makas Bechoros was only HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Lo Yitein HaMashchis refers to the other deaths that would have taken place based on the normal operation of the world. But Rabbi Kiveger gives a different answer. So again, Rabbi Kiveger has two questions. why is Pidyon HaBen only Bechor Me'em and not a Bechor Me'av? And conversely, how do we understand the idea that Hashem did Makas Bechoros, but then we refer to a Malach HaMaveth that was disempowered from entering people's houses? Did you want to say? That's correct. Well, I wouldn't say you weren't allowed. I would say that you have the zechus that you're not needed to have a. That's correct. But there are many, many compensations. Yeah. That's correct. Yeah.
I was living in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, and my husband were in Israel.
Yeah.
I wouldn't partake of the korbanos or anything like that.
Right.
Why specifically this?
Well, it is connected with the fact. It's really connected. Hopefully, it'll get clear as I go on. That it is connected with the idea that the whole redemption follows the mother. In other words, the idea of who is defined as a bechor that needs redemption is exclusively from the mother, and therefore it is the mother's status that is going to be compared. So Rabbi Kivager says all of these questions can be Rabbi Kivager says all of these questions can be answered with the same idea. And that is, we know that it is always possible to know the first child that a woman has, right? So people watch the woman, people see the woman, etc. So they know she never gave birth before. Although a person can hide. But it is impossible for a human being to know that this is the first child of a man. Because the man could have been in another country, etc. There are many women he could impregnate. Even if he's married, he could commit adultery. And certainly in Egypt, adultery was a given and the like. So it turns out like this. So Rabbi Kivager wants to say, although I'm not sure if it's muchrach, Rabbi Kivager wants to say that even angels would not be able to know who was the Bechor of the Av. They could only know the Bechor of the Ein. This is something that only Hashem knows the Bechor Me'av. So Rabbi Kivager says, Makas Bechoros occurred in two parts. The killing of the Bechor Me'aim was entrusted to the Malach HaMaveth. The Malach HaMaveth was able to kill the firstborn of the mother. But a child who was not a firstborn of the mother, but was only a firstborn of the father, HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to do that himself, because no Malach would even know that information. So Memele, Rebbe Kivager says the following. What is the miracle of Makas Bechoros? The miracle is, Chazal say this lashon, Mishenitna Rishus Lamashchis. Once the Malach HaMaveth is given permission by God to attack a certain population, the Malach HaMaveth does not differentiate between the innocent and the guilty. So, Rabbi Kivager says the following. The Malach HaMaveth was given Shalita over the category of the population that is called Bechor Me'aim. That put the Jewish Bechor Me'aim in Sakana. So it required a special, miraculous, divine intervention to hold back the Malach HaMaveth from killing the Bechor Me'aim. And that's why the Bechor Me'aim is holy. But on the Bechor Me'av, the Malach HaMaveth was never given any power in the first place. It was only given the power, only HaKadosh Baruch Hu did it. So for HaKadosh Baruch Hu not to kill the Jewish firstborn, that's not a miracle. Hashem will only kill the guilty. Hashem will not kill the innocent. So the innocent, so to speak, have no miracle that happened to them. And therefore, Rabbi Kivager says, the obligation of Kedusha that comes from the miracle is only a Bechor Me'aim, which is being saved from the Malach HaMaveth, but not the Bechor Me'av, which was HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu certainly will only punish the guilty and not the innocent. And therefore there was no nes, therefore there was no kedusha. Now, there's a little bit of a problem, because if that's the case, then why by Makas Bechoros? By Makas Bechoros, a Bechor of the Av certainly does fast, even though we're saying that there was no miracle that happened to them. But the truth of the matter is, Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach gives a whole different reason for Tainus Bechoros. You know, all of us learned, and this is the common understanding, that the reason for the fast of the firstborn is to commemorate the fact that the firstborn were spared, and therefore you're kind of giving gratitude to Hashem by doing tshuva and the like. And then you have Rabbi Kivager's problem. If that's the case, a Bechor Me'av was not spared miraculously, so why does he have to fast? Rav Shlomo Zalman Rambach gives a totally different reason for a tainis bechor. He says that a bechor, had there not been a chet or egel, every firstborn would have been a kohen. And that was taken away from the bechor because of the chet or egel. So most days, kohanim don't do too much, so the bechor doesn't miss that much. But what is the one day of the year where there are the most korbanos that are brought throughout the entire year? That's Erev Pesach. So the Bechor is fasting because that is when he bedafka feels the sadness that because of our sins, I wasn't zocha to be a Kohen. Meaning it's the shtuch, it's the feeling of pain that I'm not a Kohen that is most pronounced on Erev Pesach. Because those were the most korbanos. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we still cannot figure this out. If you think about this, you know, how many korban psachim, depends on, every year was different, but on the average, how many korbanos psachim were brought on Erev Pesach? Now, it's true, not every person had their own korban Pesach. People had a family, and you could have 10 people on a Pesach, you could have 20 people on a Pesach. On the other hand, it's a lamb. It has to be a lamb, so you can't necessarily have 100 people, etc. So it's been estimated that conservatively, there were 500,000 lambs that had to be brought. Huh? Now, here's the other thing. You don't even have all of Erev Pesach. You cannot bring the Korban Pesach until after the middle of the day. Chatzos, and sometimes it was later than Chatzos. Sometimes it would be 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And you have to finish the shechting of the Korban Pesach before sunset. So imagine this. You have at a maximum, 6 hours, and not always, in which 500,000 Karbanos had to be shechted, the blood had to be sprinkled, and the internal organs and fats had to be burnt on the altar. Now, the eating, you know, once nightfall came, you could relax, because then you had the whole night to eat the Korban Pesach, etc. Now, the Korban Pesach had to be shechted in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, the eating could be anywhere in Yerushalayim. So you did have millions of people, olerego, who were eating, but they could eat everywhere. They could eat in Bayit Vegan. In other words, okay. No, that's not quite true. The meaning of Yerushalayim meant the old city. It meant the walled area of Yerushalayim. So you didn't even have all the shchunot that we have today. It included Har Tzion. Okay, whatever it was. I misspoke when I said you had the whole new city. But be it as it may, all of the korbanos had to be shechted on the Temple Mount, on the Har Habayis, in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash itself. 500,000 korbanos that had to be done at an absolute maximum 6 hours, and typically it may have been only 4 hours. So how that was done is still quite amazing. The Mishnah describes lines of Kohanim, relays, so to speak, in which a bowl of blood, animal is shechted, a bowl with blood is passed to the front of the line, and then an empty bowl is passed to the bottom of the line, over again. Just an amazing miracle, and the like. Yeah?
Just back to the Bechoros. What about if the firstborn of the mothers and fathers were girls?
Yeah, so the halacha is that you only have a pigeon haben if it is a boy and it is the firstborn. Oh, okay. You're asking a good kasha, because l'chayra, it seems from the Chumash that every bechor of Mitzrayim died, including the firstborn girl. If a firstborn girl did die, then logically a firstborn girl should need a pigeon haben as well. I mean, that's a very good question. So the Mefarshim do give different interpretations. Some Mefarshim actually learned that girls were not in Sakana even in Mitzrayim. Because the idea of a bechor in the ancient culture, even before the Torah was given, is a bechor had certain distinctions as to property management and the like, and that was a male category, and it was only those that were in danger, so a woman was not in danger. So pigeon aben is not necessary because there was no sakana for the woman. Yeah.
Animals of the Jewish,
Yeah, again, there's a machlokus among the Mephorshim. The logic of the Chumash is that the Egyptian animals must have died because that's why the Jewish animals are sanctified, right? In other words, what would be the reason to sanctify our firstborn animals if their firstborn animals didn't die? That would be the logic. On the other hand, the Lashon of the Pasuk seems to say the animals did not die because it says all the Bechor, from the Bechor of Paro to the Bechor of the maidservant, but it doesn't, you know, it doesn't, you know, talk about the animal. So there is a machlokus among them, before Shema to learn. So some of the loose ends here are really not clear. Well, there's a machlokas, but obviously if the halacha says there's no pidgin aben for the bechor girl, the implication would be they did not suffer in Mitzrayim. But again, for makas bechoros, I'm sorry, for tainis bechoros, there is a machlokas. There are some shittas that say, we're not knowing this way, that firstborn girls should fast. So in the minhag that is reflected. Now, pregnant women, that's another thing. For a pregnant woman fasting, assuming it's healthy, that's a separate issue because she might be carrying a boy. But some actually say the girl herself fasts, although our minhag is not that way.
Yeah. What's that like for Rebbe Carlo Emo, where it was here, a woman never had children, marries a man who has children, and they do a pidgin aben,
yes,
and they change the lashon to
Rebbe
Carlo Emo.
Yeah.
So what was the halacha in terms of fasting, that kind of bechor, that he's the firstborn of his mother,
yeah,
not of his father, and there is a pidgin aben.
Yeah.
So was he spared? Was he
no,
spare?
He must fast.
He must fast.
Unless he goes to a sim, but he must fast. Yeah. 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 The bechor li'imo certainly fasts. In fact, according to Rabbi Kivegra, even more so. But now let me talk about this. We talk about the ceremony of redeeming is called pidgin redemption. And the concept of redemption is a familiar concept. We see it in many other areas as well. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, or even today if you did it, if you dedicated something to the Beis HaMikdash, and either they don't want it or you find that you need it, let's say I decided I wanted to give this nice chair that I own, I have to own it, to the Beis HaMikdash, and I say, I dedicate this to the Beis HaMikdash. That is called making it hekdesh. But if they don't need the chair, what they might tell you to do is, why don't you redeem the chair? So redeem the chair would mean I set aside the monetary value of the chair, and we actually have to have an appraisal of the chair. So if the chair is worth, let's say, $50, I set aside $50 or whatever, 200 shkalim, and I say the holiness of the chair should be transferred to this money. The chair is now chulin, it's now unconsecrated, and I give the money to the Beis HaMikdash, right? This is redemption. Maser Sheni. In fact, if you ever have occasion to separate Trumas and Masers, you do this even today. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, you would take 10% of your crops, and at least in certain years of the Shemitah cycle. Shemitah, you don't do this. And I would take it to the Yerushalayim and eat it in Yerushalayim. But the Torah says what? If I'm very far from Jerusalem, and the fruit is going to spoil, I redeem it on money, and I can eat the fruit wherever I want, and I take the money and I buy food in Yerushalayim and eat it. That's called pidgin. What is pidgin? You take the holiness off one thing and you transfer it onto something else. So it would seem that pidgin aben seems to work the same way, superficially. You're taking the holiness off the bechor and you're putting it onto the money. But there's a problem with this. The problem is, a bechor before redemption doesn't really have any particular kedusha. What does that kedusha even mean? You know, the chair before I redeem it, I'm not allowed to sit in it. The maser sheni before I redeem it, I can't eat it outside of Yerushalayim in a state of purity. But what kedusha does an unredeemed bechor have? Now, there is a comment of the Sepurno, very amazing comment. The Sepurno says that a bechor before redemption is holy, and because he's holy, he is not allowed to do any work that is non-holy work. So, this is a big incentive for parents to do pidgin aben, because if you didn't do pidgin aben, according to Sepurno, and your kid, let's say, is, you know, 10 or whatever it is, he cannot be told to make his bed, he cannot be told to take out the garbage, he can't even be told to do his homework, because he says, I am a bechor, I am holy, and I cannot be doing profane things. Maybe his limudei kodesh homework, okay, that's Talmud Torah, that's avodas hakodesh, and the like. So the Sopurno actually says, the Bechor is like a korban until you redeem it. But I have to say that the Soporno's comment is not lahalacha. Lahalacha, there is no such principle. A Bechor before Pidyon is like any other kid. So what is the Kedusha? So, number one, therefore, if Pidyon means you take Kedusha off one thing and put it on another thing, there was no tangible Kedusha that you took off. Second of all, the money acquires no Kedusha. Right? You do Pidyon HaBen, right? So you give this money to the Kohen. What can the Kohen do with the money? Now, first of all, he'll usually give it back to you, but maybe not. He doesn't have to give it back to you. He can theoretically, again, if these are special Pidyon HaBen coins, you know, they'll save it, but let's say, you know, you just gave him five silver dollars, or it didn't even have to be money, by the way. You could give him stuff. You could give him a suit, you know, you could say, just take this for Pidyon HaBen. He can do whatever he wants. He could put the money in a soda machine. He can go to the racetrack, you know, whatever he wants. Meaning, the paradigm of Pidyon just doesn't seem to work because, number one, you're not taking holiness off the Bechor, and you're not putting holiness onto the money. So what exactly is this ceremony? So there's a beautiful machshava from Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin. And this is based on a bit of a chassidish pun, but it conveys something very deep. That is, when the Torah describes what a father must give to the Kohen, the Torah describes kesef, give silver, or something worth silver, right? Five shkalim of silver. Now the word for silver, of course, is kesef. But kesef has the same meaning as kisufin, which is yearning, desire. Remember, in fact, part of why silver became that is because everybody has a desire for it, unfortunately. Kisufin. Remember, this word actually appears in the Chumash. When Lavan sees that after many years, Yaakov wants to go back home to Eretz Yisrael. So Lavan says to Yaakov, Nichsof nichsafta lebeis avicha. I see you are yearning. It's a very deep yearning. It's not superficial. Nichsof nichsafta. I am yearning, or you are yearning to be back with your father. And Indid Nefesh, which is a beautiful zemer that people sing. Many people sing before Shabbos, and many people sing Suda Shlishis, is really a love song to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And it used the Nichsof nichsafti lirei spitifere suzecha. Nichsof nichsafti. I am yearning. I am yearning. So, based on this idea that allegorically or metaphorically the word kesef can refer to yearning, so perhaps we can understand, again, it's a symbolic use of speech, when I give kesef to a Kohen, I am expressing yearning to a Kohen. Right? I am giving kesef equals I am expressing kisufin. What kisufin is there? So Rav Tzadok explains, there are two types of holiness that exist in the world. There is the holiness based on status. You were born a certain way, that's who you are. A Jew is holier than a non-Jew. I was born a Jew. It wasn't my decision. It was nothing I did that gave me that tzichus. But that is the holiness of automatic status. That is the holiness of a certain matzav. Then there's a higher level of holiness, which is not the holiness of how you were born, but the holiness of what you did with the life that Hashem gave you. There is the holiness of status, and there is the holiness of choice. The choices that a person makes, the avaida that they do, the bechira that they do. And ultimately, the godless of a person is measured, the greatness of a person is measured, not by the holiness of their status, because that's totally from Hashem, but the holiness of their maisim, of their behavior. Because as the t-shirt saying says, what you are is God's gift to you, and what you become with what Hashem gave you is your gift to God. So Rav Tzadok says the following. The paradigmatic example of the holiness of birth is the holiness of a Bechor. right? This little baby that got saved from the Malach HaMavis, the baby did nothing, the baby made no decision, there was no merit. He just happened to have been saved by a divine miracle. And that sanctified him. That is the holiness of status. The holiness of a Kohen, now this is a little strange, because today we also associate the holiness of a Kohen with automatic. My father was a Kohen. But initially that wasn't the case. Shevet Levi, from which the Kohanim were taken, became holy because they made a decision. With the Chet HaEgel, right? When Moshe Rabbeinu came down and said, Mi LaShem Elai, who will stand up for the glory of Hashem? Shevet Levi was Moser Nefesh. And that's not the only one. In Mitzrayim, Shevet Levi was the only tribe that didn't worship Avodah Zarah. Shevet Levi was the only tribe that practiced Bris Milah. It's very fascinating. Rav Hirsch points out that in many ways, Shimon and Levi kind of started off the same way. It's kind of the bad guys, the rogue sons. Right? Shimon and Levi are the impulsive hotheads that eradicate a whole city. And indeed, you know, Yehuda got a real good bracha about Malchus, and Yosef got a beautiful bracha, but even Levi got a nice bracha in Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell bracha 40 years later. But Yaakov Avinu didn't give Levi a particularly good bracha. In fact, he cursed them together with, well, he cursed their anger. He didn't curse them, but he cursed their anger. And he said, Shimon Levi Achim. What does he mean, Shimon Levi Achim? Everybody, they're all 12 are brothers. No, it means they're brothers, they're peas in the pod, they're both the same. These two are the troublemakers of the group. And they kill, and they have violence, and they have anger. And yet, what happened in the course of time is that Levi became, you know, such a righteous, the Kohanim, the Levium, the Ovdei Hashem. Shimon had problems, in other words. Now, it's interesting, both Levi and Shimon, it's interesting, did have a common geographical fate. Their territories were dispersed. Levium had 48 cities. Shimon also was dispersed throughout Yehuda. And you have to say, don't have them together. It's like a nuclear reaction. Don't have too many Levium together. Don't have too many Shimons together. Or there might be, you know, some nuclear bomb, etc. So keep them separate. But Rav Hirsch points out very beautifully that the very thing that was negative about Shimon and Levi is also a quality that can be turned to something very positive. And Levi took what may have been initially a pagam and turned it into a strength. This is a bichlal, the musar of taking a deficit and turning it into a strength. Levi was very, very, Shimon and Levi were strong-willed. They did not allow the fear of others to dissuade them. They could face a whole city and they would go ahead and do what had to be right. And that gave Levi the inner strength with the Chet HaEgel, not to give in to peer pressure. That gave him the kayach in Mitzrayim, in spite of the fact that everybody was enslaved and persecuted, to keep Bris Milah. They were strong, they were stubborn. All of Am Yisrael is called an Am Kishay Yoref, but Levi within Am Yisrael is more of an Am Kishay Yoref. And that very kayach that resulted in their temper, in their outburst, in their anger, gave them the zealousness to be able to stand up for Hashem. So Rav Tzadok says, although it is true that Bizman HaZeh, Levi and Kohen is hereditary, but the Shirish, the root of the Kedusha, is not the accident of birth. It is the choice that a person makes. So, Rav Tzadok says the following, I have my firstborn child. My firstborn child is holy. But I go to the Kohen and I say, my true kisufin, my true wish is that he not just be holy because he was born holy. He should be holy like the Kohen is holy. Holy through the choice. And the truth of the matter is, this is not only a lesson for a Bechor, because every Jewish person is born with great holiness. But the holiness that counts is not the holiness you're born with. It's the holiness of how you live your life. You know, there's a famous story, I'm sure you may have, many of you may have heard this story about Rav Shimon Schwab. When he was a young man, he was zoche to meet the Chafetz Chaim towards the end of the Chafetz Chaim's life, 1931, 1932. Rav Schwab had an interesting background. Rav Schwab was raised in a very religious family in Germany, but his family were very, very committed old Rav Hirschians, Torah im Derech Eretz, that the idea in Germany was you didn't spend your life learning, you know, you went to university, you went to college, etc. You were kavei itim l'Torah, but there's a Torah im Derech Eretz. You combine the Torah with the secular world. And therefore the concept of going to yeshiva, you know, full time or kollel, that was a totally foreign idea in Germany. And there's still a big machlokas. Did Rav Hirsch structure his kehila that way because that's what he thought was the best? Or that was the best he could do given the environment that had so much reform? In other words, the official yeshivasha interpretation of Rav Hirsch is that Rav Hirsch's shita was only b'dieved because he couldn't do any better with his people. But the old Hirschians in the Washington Heights say that's a betrayal of Rav Hirsch's legacy. And in fact, it's quite a controversial issue in Washington Heights because the newer generations of the Yeki children, they go to Lakewood and Mir and Punovich and Brisk. And some of the old-timers don't like this. They say, hey, you know, this is not our kehila. Our kehila has a different shita. And the present Rav of the Kehila, I think he's still the assistant. They have these minhag of these long-term assistants who serve for 20 years and then become Rav. But Rabbi Mantel made a speech at Rav Shifrin of Al Hirsch's yard site to the effect, now this is, I'm taking this out of context, that the Shita of Torah Derech Eretz is really dead, and that's not the correct Shita Bizman Hazeh, because culture was different. So these old timers, like, you know, 85-year-old people, they wanted to throw a chair at him. They rose up and they wanted to, you know, he was besakaris nefashos mamish, and the like. But Rav Schwab was an unusual person because he went as a product of Torah Derech Eretz. He decided he wanted to go to Mir, to Poland, and absorb the Torah-only Avedas Hashem of the great yeshivas. And as a result, he was a person who did understand and take in the best of both shitas. In fact, as a young Rav, he wrote a little countryside, I don't know if it's available now, called Elu V'Elu, in which he actually articulated the logic and the sources for each mahalich in Avedas Hashem. But be it as it may, he was zochet to meet the Chafetz Chaim. And the Chafetz Chaim then was quite old. The Chafetz Chaim died in 1933. And this was 1931, 1932. How old was the Chafetz Chaim when he died? It's a bit of a mystery. The New York Times obituary reported him as only 99. But many say he was closer to 105. So it's not clear. He was much older. In fact, he was born before there were birth certificates in Poland. So therefore, you know, there wasn't even a record of his birth in any way. In fact, the whole story about that, I don't want to forget my main point. I'll tell you a little story. The Chafetz Chaim did not have smicha. He was not a rabbi officially. Now he wanted to travel. To the first Aguda convention, which was in Germany. But the rule of Poland was that if you didn't have you could not travel without a passport. You never had a passport, and you could only get a passport if you had a birth certificate. Or if you were an ordained member of the clergy, you were exempt. The Chafetz Chaim didn't have smicha, and he didn't have a birth certificate, so he couldn't get a passport. So what could he do? So Rav Chaim Moshe Grodzinski, who was another Gadol Hador, just wrote the Chafetz Chaim out a quickie smicha. I don't think he tested him or anything. And he gave him smicha. And in fact, the famous picture, there are a few pictures of the Chafetz Chaim, but there's one famous picture, right? The standard picture of the Chafetz Chaim was his passport picture. There are some more interesting pictures of him, but this was a passport picture. And in fact, he was so afraid, he really didn't want his picture to be out. He didn't want the guy with the kavod and everything else. He actually looked for a non-Jewish photographer who didn't know him. And he arranged like a private thing, and he paid extra money by saying, please don't release this to anybody. But whatever it is, the photographer was not trustworthy, and that is the picture that got released. That is the most famous picture of the Chafetz Chaim. That was his passport picture. That, I think, was 1921. So that was a while. But Rav Schwab meets him in 1931, which is already the end of the Chafetz Chaim's life. And the Chafetz Chaim asks Rav Schwab, he says, are you a Kohen? So Schwab says, I'm not a Kohen. He says, was your father a Kohen? He says, no, my father's not a Kohen. He says, was your grandfather a Kohen? So at this point, Schwab doesn't understand where the conversation is going, and he thinks maybe Chas v'Shalom, the Chafetz Chaim is mentally ill or not well, dementia, what is it? So the Chafetz Chaim then continues, and he says, I'm a Kohen. And you know why I'm a Kohen? Because my father was a Kohen, and my grandfather was a Kohen. He says, okay, what's going on? So he says, but why is that so? So this is what the Chafetz Chaim says. So initially, this is going to make Rosh Shrav feel very bad. He says, that's because 2,000 years ago, when Moshe Rabbeinu came down, and he saw the Jewish people sinning with the Chedo Ego, and he said, Mi Lashem Eli, who will stand up for the glory of Hashem? My great-great-grandfather stepped forward. And your great-great-grandfather didn't step forward. And that's why I'm a Kohen and you're not. Because my Zaidi made a certain decision, and your Zaidi didn't make a decision at the time. He then told Rav Shvau, the divine call, Mila Shem Eli, was not just a single call. Every single day, there is a voice from Shemayim. You may not hear it, that's saying, who will stand up for the glory of Hashem? Who will live for the covet of Hashem? Who will stand up for Hashem's Torah and Hashem's mitzvah? And he told Rav Shrav, so the Chafetz Chaim was far from ill at this point, at least mentally ill. He said to Rav Shrav, when you hear that call, be sure that you respond, because the decision that you make is not only going to be about you, it too will be a decision that will affect your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, Atzof Kol HaDoros. The same Mila Shem Eli that determined that I'm a Kohen and you're not is going to determine the future of all of our children. And this is what Schwab used to recount this story for many, many years. He would tell this story, this great Musar of the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim Bichlal always had the Mahalach that every single, not only the mitzvahs, we know the mitzvahs of the Torah are eternal, but every single statement in the Torah has an eternal relevance. Mi Lashem Eli is Moshe Rabbeinu's words. It's not a mitzvah in particular, just Moshe Rabbeinu saying something. If it's in Hashem's Torah, it's Hashem talking to us. Mi Lashem Eli, come forward. And that's the great idea, Rav Tzadok says by Pidyon HaBen, that we want to convert the holiness of status into the holiness of accomplishment, bechira, choice. And in fact, this is why they say, in Birchas HaShachar, we make the brachos in the negative. I thank Hashem, Shlo Asani Goy. So why don't I say it in the positive? Sho Asani Yisrael. I thank Hashem for making me a Jew. So one of the interpretations is, Hasidish HaSvarim say, Hashem doesn't make you a Jew. In a positive sense. Hashem gives you the potential to be a Jew by not making you a goy. But it's you that make yourself a Jew. It's not a Kadosh Baruch Hu. In other words, you make yourself a Jew by the way you live, by the choices you make. You make yourself a Jew. That's why I remember my Rosh Hashiva used to say, you know, people used to come at the beginning of this month, I think I must have mentioned it before, and they would, he would ask them, no, you're going to learn well this month, you're going to steig, you're going to grow. So people would give the frum yeshiva way of talking, and they would say, Mirza Hashem, Ezra Hashem, if Hashem desires, I will learn well this month. So the Rashiva used to say, Rav Ritterman used to say, that's the wrong answer. If Hashem desires, of course Hashem desires. The real thing that will determine how well you do is, do you desire? Im tirtza ata. That's really it. Because that's really what Chazal say. Hakol bidei shemayim. Everything is decreed by Hashem. Wealth, poverty, health, sickness. Yeah. That's all out of my hands. I mean, even then there are things I can do. I mean, there's another Gemara that says, everything is in the hands of heaven except colds and fever. So there is an achrayas in taking care of health as well. But generally speaking, the external things that happen to me are not in my control. Again, what we know is the tragedies that happened recently in Eretz Israel. Person goes to Shachris and these awful, awful things happen. Not within our control. But the one thing which is 100% within our control, which Hashem has abdicated, is Yiras Shamayim. The decision to serve Hashem, that is up to us, not up to Hashem. So, it's not Emir Tzah Hashem that I should do mitzvahs. Hashem wants me to do mitzvahs. Hashem wants me to learn. Do I want it? If I want it, then I'll be able to do it. Then I will do it. Right? So this is the idea of Rav Schwab saying, Mila from the Chafetz Chaim, Mila Shem Elai, and this is the kisufin of Pidgin Aben, that I want my Bechor to become like a Kohen in which the holiness comes from the choices that we make. So B'ezras Hashem, we should be zeicha to make these choices, and we should all become all b'nei b'chori Yisrael. All of us should be slava l'b'chor.
I called you Friday because I was on the phone with Tor Plus. Marvin and I were looking through this.
Yeah.
And they said they didn't put Rabbi Brighton.
No.